Turn to Mark chapter 7. I will be reading verses 31 through 37. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Thus far, God's holy word, the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we acknowledge our need of your grace to help us. Lord, we have basic reading comprehension. We can make sense of these English sentences. And yet, O Lord our God, this is living word. This is your word. And it speaks of you. And we acknowledge before you, we need your help to see that, to understand it. And certainly we need your help, Father, to believe it and to love it and obey it. So we pray, send your Holy Spirit, work in us, speak to us through your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What are we doing here? That's a question that, I don't know about you, but I've asked a number of times lately in a lot of different contexts. What are we doing? Are we protecting one another by wearing masks? Are we making ourselves sicker by wearing masks? Should we be just out and about and just let whoever's going to get sick and just do what we can to help those who are really, really sick from this? What are we doing here? What are we doing here? What are we doing here? How do we respond to the gross injustice, what appears to be murder, and I'm not arguing that it isn't, right in front of our eyes in a video? What are we doing here? What is it all about? And there are two basic answers to the question. One answer says we're just animals. Here by chance. So we behave like animals in the wild, where it's kill or be killed. You know, we try to do better. But when it comes down to me or thee, I'm a lot more likely to look out for me than to look out for thee. Is that it? Are we just animals? Maybe more highly evolved, but still under that survival of the fittest rule? Or is there something else? I think in this text that is before us this morning, if you'll follow with me in it, Jesus shows us a better way, a different way. What we see, I'm going to argue in this text, is we are going to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and in that, we see our very reason for existence. That is, to glorify and enjoy God. There are five things we can see here. First of all, we see the glory of God in the submission of Christ. The glory of God in the submission of Christ. It says in verse 31, then he returned. Returned from where? Well, he returned from the region of Tyre. Remember, in the last passage, he was up in that Gentile region. And that Syrophoenician woman, that Gentile, that Greek, came to him because her daughter was sorely oppressed by a demon, her little girl. And she took Jesus at his word when he said, "Go, your daughter has been set free." And so he now leaves that region, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And if you look at a map, you would see that he started up north of present-day Israel, and then he went in kind of a slow arc across the around above the top of the Sea of Galilee and over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee into a region called the Ten Cities. I know we have the Twin Cities here, or in Tennessee, the Tri-City area, but they had the Ten Cities. And this, again, was a Gentile region. Jesus is walking through an area that is almost all Gentile and not Jewish. And he gets to the region of the Decapolis, and news about him has gone out, and it has spread because of the casting out of the man possessed by a legion of demons, because of Jesus setting that man free. And it's and the question is, what is he doing? Why is he staying in a Gentile region when the gospel is to the Jew first? And what we see is that Jesus is a man, and is a man, but he is also God. He is the Son of God, and he is in full submission to the Father. He only does what he sees his Father doing. And so, at the direction of his Heavenly Father, he goes around, and we'll see again, he's got another divine appointment. It says, and they, we don't know who they are, but they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. This is a serious problem. He's been deaf for a long time. He can't talk right. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. They were basically commanding Jesus to lay hands on this man and heal him. They weren't just coming and asking Jesus to heal the man. They were telling Jesus how to do it. And that has been sort of the normal way that Jesus has healed people. Most of the times he's touched them in some way and they've been healed. However, Jesus has his own way and does not take orders from men. Rather, he is submitted to the Father. And we see other examples of this in Scripture. You can go back to Moses. Moses, why was Moses out in the wilderness? He fled from Egypt because he had murdered an Egyptian and spent 40 years as a shepherd. And that's where God met him. And when God met him in that burning bush, God said, "Now, Moses, I want you to go back down to Egypt." Now, Moses raised a few questions about this mission that God was sending him on. But it's interesting that Moses does not point out to God that there are people in Egypt that want Moses dead. Moses would be thinking, "You know what? I'm the wrong guy." They think, well, they rightly think I'm a murderer. But what does he do? He goes. Or listen to what Jesus says in John 6. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And on the last night, on the night in which he was betrayed, shortly before his crucifixion, he prayed in the garden that if there was any way possible that the Father would take this cup from him, that the Father would find a different way to save his people. But then he said this, "Not as I will, but as you will." One commentator, in talking about this, said we should never try to tell God what methods he is to use in answering our petitions. His own way is always best. Isn't that what we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. C.H. Spurgeon tells a story of a poor believer named Betty who served the Lord faithfully. And now in her old age, she's been laid low by a cold and by rheumatism. And she was asked by a minister if this change from her very busy life isn't difficult to bear. And she responded this way, "When I was well, I used to hear the Lord say day by day, 'Betty, go here. Betty, go there. Betty, do this. Betty, do that.' And I used to do it as well as I could. And now I hear him say every day, 'Betty, lie still and cough.'" We see the glory of God in the submission of Christ, and the glory of God is seen in us when we are submitted to our Heavenly Father. But that's not all. We see the glory of God in the simple majesty of Christ. This is a little bit bizarre what Jesus does here. In verse 33, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.'" Strange, yet very deliberate, aren't they? Very controlled. This is the King of glory in all his majesty, taking authority in this situation. And he touches the man's ears, showing that he is Lord of the hearing. He is the one who made man's ears. And he touches the man's tongue, showing he is Lord of the tongue. For as he said to Moses, "Who made man's mouth?" This is the Creator, the Lord of all. And he looked up. What is he doing? He's showing who it is that's doing this. This healing is coming from God Almighty and God Almighty alone. And then he commands. Do you hear it? The Lord of creation commanding the created ears and the created tongue to be set right. It's simple, yet majestic. This is our God, isn't it? This is the majesty and the glory of our God. This is the one when Moses said, "What's your name?" He said, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." This is Elijah with the prophets of Baal. Remember that there's this great contest of the gods. Elijah, the prophet of God. The 400 prophets of Baal. Which one is going to answer? And the prophets of Baal build an altar and lay the sacrifice on it. And they cry out to Baal, making a huge scene, crying out, cutting themselves, asking Baal to drop fire from heaven and consume the offering. And hour after hour they cry out. And nothing happens in spite of this tumultuous scene that's going on. And then, what does it say? Elijah rebuilds the altar of God. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar. He put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he poured water on it. And water and more water until the trench around the altar was filled. And then it says in verse 36 of 1 Kings 18, "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back." Do you hear the simplicity of it? Do you see the majesty of it? And then it says, "Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." This is the glory of God, even in simple majesty. Isn't this the gospel? We make things so complicated. We've made a mess of everything by our sin. And we make up rules and we try to fix it. And the more we try to fix it, the worse it becomes. And we build elaborate altars and elaborate temples and elaborate systems to try to get ourselves to God. And yet, what is the gospel? The gospel says, oh, you're a lot worse than you think you are. But God's grace in Christ Jesus is far greater than you could ever imagine. And isn't this what we do in worship? Isn't there a simple majesty in our worship? Nothing real complicated here. God talks to us. We respond to Him with praise and prayer and listening and submission, giving Him the glory and the honor that is due to Him in the simple majesty of Christian worship. But there's a third thing, a third way we see the glory of God in Christ. We see the glory of God in the compassion of Christ. We see His glory in the compassion of Christ. Look at what it says. It says that Jesus, when His ears were open, I'm sorry, I'm going to back up one verse. Verse 34. "And looking up to heaven, He sighed." Now the word translated "sighed" can also mean He groaned. And this is not the only place that we read of Jesus groaning or sighing. And the sense here is of His heart moved from within. It's gut-wrenching what's going on with this man. There is this sense of compassion that wells up from within Jesus. We'll see it in chapter 8. In verse 2, where Jesus says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." There is this sense of of deep feeling, of not just sympathy, but of suffering with, that wells up from within, that we hear from Jesus. We see it. We see it at the tomb of Lazarus, don't we? When Lazarus, his friend, has died and has been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus is brought to the tomb and he sees the people weeping and wailing. And in some of the most poignant words in Scripture, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And it is in the compassion of Christ, and it is the compassion of Christ to which we are also called who trust in Him. Christians of all people ought to be compassionate people. Jesus put it this way: by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. I have no reason to doubt the authority that I have it on, that this man that was killed by police in Minneapolis was a Christian. This was a brother in Christ. But whether he was a brother in Christ or not, should never have happened. And our hearts should be moved with compassion, not just for him, but for his family. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about when he says that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The problem is that does not come naturally to us, does it? Our natural, our native tendency is kill or be killed. Not necessarily literally, but our natural tendency is a sort of, well, it's a him or me. It's not going to be me, so. We have what a friend of mine called an orphan mentality. If I don't get it for myself, I'll never get it. If I don't look out for number one, nobody's going to look out for me. So I better. And yet what we're called to in Scripture, and I've been thinking about this morning in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2. This is the compassion to which we are called in Christ, an imitation of His compassion. And this is how God is glorified. This is how people see that God is indeed love. The apostle says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And I might add there, regardless of their intelligence, regardless of their position, regardless of their wealth, regardless of their stature, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their gender, let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And in this, people see the glory of God. In this, we glorify God. We see the glory of God in the compassion of Christ. And that glory is displayed when we act and think and speak in the compassion of Christ. And there is a fourth thing we see here. Fourthly and finally, we see the glory of God in the mundane obedience of Christ. Now stay with me on this. It says in verse 36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one Go home. Be quiet. What? This man who couldn't hear, who couldn't speak, suddenly he's hearing perfectly. Suddenly he's able to speak perfectly. No physical therapy needed. And what's Jesus commanding him to do? Be quiet. What, I mean, if that happened to you, what would you do? I know what you would do because I've experienced it. My father was in top secret work for most of his working career. My entire growing up years, my father could only talk about his work in general terms. But then he got a job as manager on a project where nothing was classified. And you couldn't shut the man up. Let me show you. Every time we went to visit him, let me show you this. Hey, Gilbert, I got to show you this. Why in the world would Jesus command this? Well, it's in part for the same reason that he pulls the man away privately. He doesn't want the man to become a sideshow. He knows that this has the potential for ruining the man's life, which sudden fame for someone who's never been famous can do. He also, I think, as we read it, wanted the man to learn in quietness, to think through what's happened to him. Let it really sink in, to sort out the meaning of it and the implications of it before he goes off testifying of it. And then also, consider Jesus' mission. Jesus was not there to be a miracle worker. He did not come into this world to be a miracle worker. The miracles are proof of who he is and proof of the truth of his word. But he did not come to be a sideshow. Rather, he came to be a savior. Isn't this what he said in the house of Zacchaeus? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But notice the response. It says, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Isn't that human nature? Tell them don't and they do. Tell them do and they don't. And look at their reaction. And they were astonished beyond measure. We might say today their minds were blown. They were saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. But and all of that is true, but do you see it? Do you see what's missing here? They're not putting two and two together, are they? They're marveling at what Jesus has done and failing to recognize what that means. What we see here in the actions of Jesus and healing this man's ears and this man's tongue, and setting him free from the bondage that he was in, what we see displayed is the glory of God. And what we see with Jesus is full obedience to his calling. Even in the mundane, his calling was not to go viral. His calling was not to do every miracle he could. His calling was to live faithfully day in and day out in obedience to his Father. And you see, the glory of God is not so much in the adulation of the masses as it is in the faithfulness of the mundane. Even the Apostle Paul, when the Lord met him on the Damascus Road as he was breathing out murderous threats against the church, what did he do after he came to Christ? He went off into the desert for what appears to be several years away from people. And then he went up into Pisidian Antioch, away from the center of what was happening in the church. Spent several years there. You see, God is glorified in the mundane and in the everyday. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I am confident that parents have heard these words ad nauseum over these last few months, but it's the cry of every preteen and teen kid, I'm bored. I'm bored, but you see, it's in the boring, it's in the mundane, it's in the everyday that faithfulness to God brings glory and honor to His name, because it is in those moments that we determine again to be satisfied with Him. And as John Piper put it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with Him. What are we doing here? Johann Sebastian Bach had it right. Every composition he wrote above it, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And that is what we're here for, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And God is glorified in you. As you submit to Him in Christ, as you entrust yourself to the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, as you exhibit the compassion of Christ, as you live your life in everyday obedience to Him. And the question is, will you? Will you come to Christ that God may be glorified in you? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your Word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. How we thank You, our Father, that You did not leave us to our own devices to figure out for ourselves what we're doing here. For You created us to this end, that we may honor You and enjoy living life in Your presence now and forever. And so we pray, our Father, for Your grace to help us to that end. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.